Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Pastor Chris, pastor of Epiclesis here in Sacramento. On these Saturday broadcasts, we've been taking this space and time to talk about a pretty big subject. What in the world is ancient future faith? And unpacking that has been a very interesting thing indeed. There are a lot of facets to ancient future Christian faith. And helping me to do that today is a very dear friend. His name is the very Reverend Dr. Donald P. Richmond. He's a widely published author. He is a priest oblate with the Reformed Episcopal Church and the Order of St. Benedict, and is also connected to St. Andrew's Abbey in Vallermo, California. Don, welcome. Thank you so much for being on the line today.
Thanks, Chris. Appreciate it.
What I just mentioned with respect to all of your titles and the things you are involved in is quite a mouthful, and I think it might be nice just to break that down a little bit for folks who might not be familiar with some of those titles. You are a priest-oblate with the Reformed Episcopal Church. Tell us a little bit about what that means, and who are the Reformed Episcopals, and what does it mean to be a priest-oblate?
I am ordained through the Reformed Episcopal Church, which broke away from the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States in 1873. So we have apostolic succession. We are Reformed, that is evangelical in doctrine. And as well, I have a connection to a monastery. I've been connected to a monastic community for the past 25 years.
I see.
And an oblate is a person who has then poured out or given him or herself to a particular monastic community, prayer, service, monetary gifts, things like that. And so to be a priest oblate means that I serve the community and I also belong to a monastery.
I love that picture of oblation, and it finally just connected with me when you said that. So it comes from the word oblation, which is an offering of pouring out, yes?
Correct. Absolutely.
So the Reformed Episcopal Church, you said a moment ago, was evangelical. Does that mean, Don, that there are Episcopal churches that would not identify themselves as evangelical?
Absolutely. The Reformed Episcopal Church is a founding member of the Anglican Church in North America.
Yes.
Which came to being in 2008. We broke away from the Episcopal Church USA at that time due to heretical issues. And we want to maintain evangelical witness and ecumenical dialogue, but we want to do it within the realms of orthodoxy.
Mm.
And so there are many Episcopal churches that do not believe the Bible, do not believe the creeds, and do not subscribe to the councils, except they do it verbally, but not through their life. Now, there are some Episcopal churches as well that do, but by and large, the Episcopal Church USA gives lip service to it, but not life service to it.
Wow, that's an interesting phrase, lip service, but not life service. I'll bet you that non-mainline denominational church folks who are evangelicals, well, I'm going to assume that they might be a bit surprised that there are evangelicals in the mainline church or churches that look like mainline churches. Is that
right?
Something that you encounter as well? Some folks go, I didn't realize there were evangelicals in an Episcopal church.
I have to perpetually explain myself to evangelicals, and I look at evangelicalism as a pan-Catholic or pan-Christian term.
Yeah,
you can be, as an example, an evangelical Anglican, like I am,
uh-huh.
Or you can be an evangelical Baptist,
mm-hmm.
Or you can be an evangelical Lutheran or an evangelical Independent. But it doesn't necessarily restrict itself to what we think of in the United States as that fundamentalist evangelical strain.
Yes.
And in fact, when you examine evangelicalism, it really has not been, as a term, definitively defined.
Well, as a matter of fact, I was going to ask you if you could take a stab at it.
Well, I'm going to borrow from the great J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, who lived at the early 20th century.
Okay.
And he said that there were five different elements of evangelicalism. And I use S's as an illustration of this.
Okay, good. Tell us.
First of all, the evangelical recognizes that she or he is a sinner, that Christ is our only, and that's an important word, only Savior, that Scripture is our full and sufficient authority regarding faith and practice, that we need the Holy Spirit to be holy people, and then finally, we need to share our faith. And according to Ryle, those are the five elements of evangelicalism, and he was an evangelical Anglican bishop.
Well, I'm convinced those are 5 points that so many of us can get on the same page about. Yeah, earlier you said pan-Catholic. It might also be handy to define what you mean by Catholic, because in this particular sense, you're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the word Catholic in its sense of meaning universal. Want to talk about that just a little bit?
Sure, and I think probably a simple explanation is this. A Catholic is a person who, by belief and behavior, subscribes to traditional Christian doctrines that were believed in all places by all people at all times. That's pretty much what Catholic in the broadest sense means.
It was one of the church fathers, Vincent of Lerins, who came up with that definition of orthodoxy.
Yes.
And I love to talk to people about that because when you say, at least on the surface, things that have been always believed in all times and in all places, folks kind of scratch their head and say, gosh, is that even possible? But when it comes to the essentials of the faith, Don, it is possible. There are essential doctrines that have been believed in all times and in all places by everyone. Would you agree?
Yes, as a generalization, I think that the Western Church in particular has at times, because of its desire to maintain strict orthodoxy, drawn those lines a little too severely. And thankfully in the 20th century and a little before that, we've recognized that maybe those lines don't need to be quite as strict and firm. Mm. As an example, we drew a line that said Coptic Christians are Monophysite Christians and therefore not Christians at all.
Yeah, explain that if you would, please.
Well, during the formation of the church in its early years, up until the first ecumenical and the second ecumenical councils, it was important that we defined who Christ was, what the Trinity was, because there were so many errors that were prevalent in the world. And so the church had to draw some lines. One of the problems, however, is as Christianity developed, certain areas, geographies, articulated the faith in a way that was different than how it was articulated in another place.
Yes.
On top of which, not only did they need to contend with geography and language, they also had to contend with certain elements of nationalism, and as well, there was a great deal of violence in the early church. And so, during one of these councils, the Coptics, or the Egyptian Christians, said, well, we don't necessarily think about it that way. And so they were ostracized by the early church. But in fact, in the late 19th, early 20th century, the church has come to realize that it was just differences in language, differences in geography that separated us. And so now there's more of an ecumenical understanding of the Coptic faith, the Orthodox faith, the Catholic faith, the Protestant faith.
You know, I get the sense these days that many Christians of all kinds of denominational stripes and whatnot are thinking more about the things that unite us than divide us. Do you get that sense? I'm hoping so, anyway.
It is true. I think we need to do a lot more work in that area.
Mm.
Jesus called us to be one. And I think one of the issues that we need to be careful about is unity does not always mean uniformity.
Yes.
There are expressions of the faith that are perfectly appropriate and perfectly legitimate that may not square with another church practice. We share the fundamentals. And one of my favorite quotes is by St. Augustine of Hippo, who said this, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity.
Yeah, I love that.
So there are those things that are essential that we cannot compromise in any way, shape, or form about. There are other things that we can be far more liberal about and understand that there are different understandings of faith and practice. But whatever it is, whether it's an essential or a non-essential, the law of love calls us to live a certain way, and that's what Christ calls us to do.
Don, that's beautifully said. I recall being for a time in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and we were helping a PCUSA church transition from the PCUSA to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And in fact, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church does take that particular motto as an identifying feature. There are essentials, and we're going to agree on those. We're going to be unified around those. Just as you said, Jesus prays for us in his high priestly prayer that we would be one. There are things that are not essential to the faith that we're going to show some great liberty with and some forbearance and patience with our other brothers and sisters in Christ who might not believe that particular way. But in all things, we're going to show love. And that really makes my pastoral heart glad to see when people are bearing with one another in love.
Right. And I think one of the best primers in recent time that have been written on that is Scott McKnight's wonderful book, The Jesus Creed. I would urge every Christian of whatever stripe to read, reflect upon, and inwardly digest that particular text.
Don, earlier you said that you also had a relationship with a monastic community. I know that it is St. Andrew's Abbey in Vallermo. By the way, tell folks where Vallermo, California is.
Vallermo is in the Diocese of Los Angeles, California, in the high desert, in sort of the lower mountain regions.
What are some of the things that you are doing in and with that community? Give us a sense of the rhythm of life that you experience associated with that community. And then I would like for us to transition and talk for a little bit about the way that evangelicals are returning to these kinds of things and taking up, say, spiritual disciplines and other monastic-like practices that they may not have been associated with before. So give us a little overview of what your life with that community is like.
I think your emphasis upon rhythm is very important because many Christians in the United States really have no rhythm or order or rule of life. And because of that, we tend to be an uncentered society.
Mm.
In a nutshell, the rhythm is that we are grounded in a community that is perpetually grounded in prayer.
Oh.
And I like to focus on four things. First of all, there is the discipline of being in a community.
Yes.
We live in a shopping cart society, and if we don't like what the pastor says, or over small issues, we change communities. And that's contrary to the biblical revelation. So it is a discipline of community, and it takes discipline to be in a community.
Yes.
The other is stability. Again, we live in a shopping cart society, and we do not grow in grace. We do not grow in the knowledge of God. We do not grow as Christians unless we have stability within a community. And that's another part of the rhythm of life. I may not like what the abbot or the prior has to say, but I am committed to this community, and I will remain stable in it until God moves me elsewhere.
Mm.
Another thing is prayer. Many Christians have very weak prayer lives. And even someone like me, who was very, very stable in my prayer life, I had a very rich prayer life before I belonged to a monastic community. The reality was, by joining that community, my prayer life was greatly enhanced and deepened. And then the fourth thing is service. One of the things that I've taken dark humor in is the recent emphasis on missions. And the reason I find it darkly humorous is missions is nothing new.
Right.
If you are a Christian, you hunger for two things. You hunger for holiness, and you hunger to preach the gospel.
Yes.
These are inherent to the Christians.
Mm.
But ora et labora, work and prayer, are central to monastic spirituality. And those would be the rhythms by which I conduct my life.
Mm. people listening might wonder, do you live permanently in a monastery? How do you balance your life outside of the monastery with your relationship with the folks at the Abbey?
I do not presently live at a monastery, and most people who are known as oblates, some people use the word associates, or others use the word friends of the monastery.
Mm-hmm.
We live apart from the monastery, but we seek to live according to the rule of life established by that monastery. As an example, in the 6th century, the rule of Saint Benedict was composed.
Mm-hmm.
And that was structured upon other rules that preceded it. So the monks live strictly within that rule, and they seek to keep it day in, day out, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Of course, I don't live in that monastery, and the strict application of it can't be applied. But as much as is humanly possible, I try to live according to the rule and the standard established by that monastery, which in this case is the rule of Saint Benedict. To put it in a more simple term, many evangelicals have read the book Brother Lawrence's The Practice of the Presence of God.
Yes.
I seek to live in the practical presence of God in practical ways every moment of every day so that my work and my prayer and my service are all one.
Mm.
That's how I try to live within that. And then, of course, I make monthly trips or more to the monastery, and I may, if there's a need, go out there more than once a month to make sure that I maintain my physical connection with that monastery.
Well, I was going to ask about that. So about once a month you go, and will you spend a day or two, or will it just be a day visit?
Sometimes it's a day. Sometimes I take an extended retreat. If you belong to a monastic community, they often say you need to take a 2 or 3 or 4 day retreat at the monastery. And it just depends upon which monastic order you belong to.
Now, this particular order is connected to or observing, as you said, the Order of Saint Benedict. This is a topic that you are widely published on and know quite a bit about. Rather than disassemble and analyze the Order of Saint Benedict, which, as you mentioned, comes to us from the 6th century, what I'd like to do is for you to just give us a little overview of what does that mean? What is the Order of Saint Benedict? And let's begin to talk about how it is that evangelicals, and as I understand it, Don, younger evangelicals, are increasingly interested in returning to and looking at some of these kinds of rules for living, like Saint Benedict's order. And I'd love your reflections on that as well.
As I mentioned, the Rule of Saint Benedict was composed in the 6th century by Benedict of Nursia. It was structured upon other monastic rules, one of which was the Rule of the Master. But beyond even that, you have the Rule of Basil, you have the Rule of Saint Augustine. There are various rules of life that exist out there, and all of them have distinguishing features about them. But as I mentioned regarding the disciplines, the Rule of Saint Benedict in any monastic order will largely have this focus upon community, stability, prayer, and service.
I see.
And you're right, many evangelical Christians are beginning to hunger and thirst for a more stable community that is grounded in tradition. And I think there are several reasons why evangelicals are recently rediscovering these, and I'm going to list them very, very briefly.
Yeah, no, I'd love to hear your thoughts about that.
One is just simply evangelicals over the past 25 years, largely through the work of men such as Thomas Oden and Robert Weber, have rediscovered their history. I know of many evangelicals today who, in practice, don't think there was any church before the 16th century.
Right.
And, of course, that's ludicrous. But many evangelicals are recognizing that there is an ancient church, and these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have something to say to us. Secondly, there's a great dissatisfaction out there. Many of the answers that many evangelical Christians have given regarding the complex questions of the day have not been sufficient. And so they go back to the fathers in the early church to find out how they understood the problems of their age and answered the questions that were being asked. We have a need for centeredness and peace, and we don't have that in our society. And so many people will take a quick trip to a monastery, sometimes often by accident, and they'll be awed by the silence and the peace, and they hunger and thirst for that.
Yes.
As well, there's that need for a more radical resistance to the status quo. And that's why many of the early church fathers, the early desert fathers, went into the desert. They wanted more of a radical response to the culture in which they were living. Another thing is just hunger for deeper faith and practice and disciplines. We've always had that heritage, but we haven't been aware of it. And then as well, and I think finally, we've become more literate, and so we're discovering authors such as Thomas Mert and Richard Foster. I mentioned Thomas Oden and Robert Weber, Henri Nouwen, and some, particularly the younger evangelicals, are beginning to understand and appreciate and apprehend the writings and lifestyles of men such as Matthew the Poor and Father Seraphim Rose. All of these things, I think, come to bear on why evangelicals are beginning to move towards community, and this means, in this case, monasticism.
So, you don't have to be an oblate priest with the Reformed Episcopal Church to take up some of these disciplines or begin to inquire and live your life in a way that is connected to some of these kinds of disciplines, right? I mean, this is something that evangelicals of all kinds are rediscovering.
Right, and even a group that I was with for 20 years, the Society of St. John the Evangelist, which is an Anglican order out of Cambridge, Massachusetts, a couple of years ago published a little pamphlet called Writing Your Own Rule. And I think that's a pretty good thing as a beginning. I think we need to establish a rule for ourselves.
Don, how would someone get a hold of that little pamphlet?
If you Google Society of St. John the Evangelist or Friends of Society of St. John the Evangelist in Cambridge, Massachusetts, you can write them. It's a wonderful resource.
Yeah, it sounds it. I'm going to look that up, too. You know, it occurs to me with our conversation that I need to look up some of these resources and provide them on the Epiclesis website just as handy links. So people could go to the Epiclesis website, look on our page that talks about podcasts, and then you'll see from the pull-down menu a little thing that says Ancient Future Faith on KFIA Radio, and we can provide some of these things. Don, what a rich conversation. I really appreciate you being with me today, and I cannot wait to have you back, because we've really just scratched the surface, haven't we, on what it means to live according to a monastic way of life or to think about spiritual disciplines. And this topic of how evangelicals are returning to these ancient ways is one that I find endlessly fascinating.
Absolutely. And I've got a few resources here that I can list for you if people are interested.
Sure. Well, Don, I will place them on our website so people can just pop over to epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. And look under podcast and they will be able to see those references. Folks, my guest today has been the very Reverend Dr. Donald P. Richman. He's a widely published author. He's a priest oblate with the Reformed Episcopal Church and the Order of St. Benedict. He's also connected to the St. Andrew's Abbey in Vallermo, California. We've been talking about a big topic today, and that is how evangelicals are rediscovering their ancient roots and they're returning to some spiritual disciplines and some ways of living that are very ancient. Don, thank you so much for being with us today. I'm grateful for your time. Thank you.
Thanks for having me here, Chris. Appreciate it.
Folks, until next time, when we gather again for Ancient Future Faith, I want you to remember this, that the road to the evangelical future runs through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Pastor Chris here with a quick question before you go. Do you think you might like to attend a simple candlelit Ash Wednesday service? I want to invite you to a beautiful evening of quiet contemplation on Ash Wednesday night, March 5th at 7 p.m. The service will feature music, scripture, and the Lord's table. And it's a great opportunity to see what ancient future Christian worship at Epiclesis looks like. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.